It was in the middle of the night while everybody slept in the house, and the house was totally quiet. And the previous evening, we had had two guests come to our place, and the one ended up sleeping across the hall from our bedroom and slept in the boys' bedroom, and the other one was sleeping in our guest bedroom. On the second floor there, all our bedrooms were upstairs, the house we were living, northwestern Ontario. And the boys slept downstairs. Boss and Bronson slept downstairs as a result of someone taking their bedroom. So if you can sort of imagine a rectangular-shaped house, our bedroom was in the one corner. Next to it was the bathroom. And the hall, or the stairway, was sandwiched between the bath and the guest bedroom. Right across the bedroom from the guest bedroom was the girls' bedroom. Next was the boys' bedroom. And then I had a study sort of right across from our bedroom. So that was sort of the layout of the upstairs. And the previous 2 weeks, I had felt called by God to be on a fast, to go on a fast, particularly praying against the principalities and powers that were holding the people that we came to love at Whitefish Bay, the reservation of Whitefish Bay, that was holding them in bondage. And so for 2 weeks, I had labored in prayer and in fasting for those people. And I can't even describe to you this morning the level of bondage that many of those animistic people were living under. But what I can tell you is that many, many times as I would drive back to the reservation, and literally at the border of the reservation, it just felt like I penetrated into a wall of darkness and oppression and heaviness that was just there. It was so real, it was almost like I could reach out and touch it. That's how it felt. And so that happened over and over again. And it was like I was crossing over into enemy territory. And not enemies as far as people, but it was certainly crossing into satanic darkness that had permeated that area and those people in the region for generations and generations. And I knew it, and I think the devil knew it. Well, that had been the reason that I had gone on this two-week fast, and I was praying against that darkness, and I was beseeching God to be able to break those bondages and deliver these people and help them to see the power of Jesus Christ. I was planning to break the fast the next morning. And I don't know what all was going on in the heavenlies during those 2 weeks. I don't understand what all transpires when we fast and pray. I do believe that it empowers the Spirit of God to work in ways that may not happen otherwise. And I think we have some biblical scripture to back that up. But I'm here to say that something was happening. When we went to bed that night, Glenn and I closed our bedroom door so that it was not completely latched, but about like this, just so it was almost shut, but not completely latched. And we were sleeping. I was lying on my side with my back away to the door, and in the middle of the night, suddenly there was a loud bang, and it instantly woke me up. There was a ruckus, something going on. Something had hit our bedroom door, and as it hit, I mean, that's how it sounded, and it just swung open. It hit the wall. And instantly I was awake, and I just remember looking back, and I saw something fall, dark object fall. And there were, and remember, you have to remember that this is nighttime. There were no lights on in the house. We were in an area where there were no street lamps. It was completely dark, but there was enough of an illumination that I distinctly saw a dark object fall to the floor. I didn't realize initially what was going on. I thought somebody had fallen against the door and had stumbled. I thought perhaps our guest across the room in the boys' bedroom had gotten up to go to the bathroom and tripped and fallen. We jumped out of bed and we walked around the entire house. Everybody was fast asleep. There was no one laying on our bedroom floor, and everyone was sound asleep other than Glad and I. The next morning, we inquired a little bit, obviously, with discretion, because our children were young at that time, but and our guests didn't know what was going on, but no one had been awake, had heard any kind of strange noise, or was awakened by it, except for Glad and I. Weird? Yeah, a little bit. Scary? I can honestly say, not really. And I don't say that arrogantly. And I can only say that with every incident that we experienced of similar situations, it only gave me a deeper confidence in Jesus Christ. What Satan was trying to use to intimidate us only strengthened us. I'm fully convinced today in my heart that what we witnessed that night was a worker of Satan that had been delegated to come and do us harm. I'm fully convinced of that. And an angel of light came to protect us and struck down whatever was there. This is not the only time that we experienced a supernatural phenomena of a sorts. And it's not because we had gone looking for it. This is not something that we had pursued. I could give you several stories, a little bit like Glenn said, that could make the hair on the back of your neck stand up, even to the point of exorcism several times. And if you're not familiar with that term, that means literally casting out a demon. Several times there were verbal manifestations of a demonic spirit that spoke in our presence. I found it interesting that Brother Sam shared what he did about fear this morning, because the times that I did, there were verbal manifestations, it revealed itself as the spirit of fear. I have seen where individuals have writhed like serpents when they were being tormented by demonic presence. And again, I would simply say, I don't know why God has allowed us to witness these things. It's certainly nothing that we went looking for. However, it does seem that God put me in these situations for His purpose, and I accept that responsibility. Consequently, I have learned a few things through some of these experiences that I would like to impart with you today. Some of this message has come from a recent conversation that I had with a brother here, as well as some other interactions in the last several weeks, particularly about some of the things that have happened right here within the congregation. And that's why I felt pressed to share a message on positional authority that God gives to us. I personally do not want to draw any undue attention to Satan or the demonic spirits. And that's why I'm a bit hesitant, a little sluggish, to share personal experiences like I have just now. But at the same time, I also don't want people to live in ignorance. And so my prayer is that God will be exalted today. That is my prayer. I want to give him my allegiance. It's my desire to give you tools that will be able to help you stand with positional authority in the attacks that Satan brings against us. I would like for you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. And I would also just like to say that I do not feel like I am an authority on this subject. It's not something that I just revel in and like to ponder on. I do think God has given us some very clear mandate. And this, I don't think this is just delegated to certain people. I think it's for every believer. In fact, if we look at the book of Ephesians chapter 1, it says, to the saints. So he's giving these instructions to the saints. And if you are a saint this morning, I like how Keith has numerous times already addressed us as Saint Jonathan or Saint Willis. And it seems a little bit odd for us to hear that, but we are saints if we are born again and walking with Jesus. I would also just like to say that I felt pressed to maybe at the end of this message open it up for question and answers, a Q&A time, as God and time permits. So we'll see about that. If you do have a question, write it down or keep it in your mind, and we might be able to address that. And again, I would just say that I don't feel like I'm an authority on this subject, but I would like to help in any way that we can. I have put down the passage as Ephesians chapter 5, verse 12 through 13, but I'd like to start reading in verse 10. I wish later that I would have given Cheryl the verse 10 and 11 with this, so let's start reading there. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The book of Ephesians is the New Testament handbook on spiritual warfare. Paul frames the first 5.5 chapters of this book in such a way of what it means to live in Christ Jesus. The whole book of Ephesians, just repeatedly, over and over, in Christ Jesus, or various ways that it puts that. It talks about the Spirit of God. Just over and over, I think it's like 32 times it gives reference of the saint being in Christ Jesus, en Christo, like it says in the Latin. He begins the first chapter, in chapter 1, stating our spiritual blessings, which he then describes the believer he gives us a positional stance, okay? I want to start with a foundation of giving you a positional stance. There's five things that he tells that we are as believers. We are, first of all, chosen by God. We are predestined by God. We are adopted by God. We are redeemed by God. And we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, it says. Those are five positional stances given to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are saints. From here, Paul continues to give practical instruction then to those who are saints. By the way, the word saint is in the Greek is hagios, which is holy. To those who are holy, if you are born again, you are holy. Look at yourself as being holy. Now, we had some excellent teaching when Val was here, Brother Val was here, on holiness. And we tend to think of holiness as something that is white and sterile and very clean and certainly a big long beard, right? And that's holiness sort of in our minds. But no, no, no. We today, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, you are holy. Think of yourself as being holy. Stop dabbling in sin because you are holy. This is an activity that a holy person should not do. And so that's the way we have to think about this. Now, there seems to be a general confusion of how the power of Satan interacts with the believer. There are those in the Christian community that see a demon behind every bush. Anytime there is any kind of struggle or trouble, it needs to be eradicated in the name of Jesus. Any trouble for the believer, whether it's financial or physical or emotional or whatever the cause can be, is contributed to a demonic spirit invading believer territory. And by the way, let me quickly say, I'm not taking away from what Jason said. In fact, I'm going to address that later on. But this kind of confusion creates pockets of people then who go around anointing mailboxes or anointing the corners of posts on people's properties, commanding the prevailing spirit of darkness to leave in the name of Jesus, even though there's no biblical mandate for any kind of that activity. Other times we have people's muffler fall off the vehicle and those being convinced that it's nothing short of Satan wielding his power over us. And so we have these people praying against Satan in the name of Jesus to quit harassing them and leave their car alone, not considering the fact that the car is 10 years old and the muffler's never been changed. You see, we live in a world that is rotting, that is decaying, that is dying, and that is going to fade. There are some realities that come with that, and that is, one of them is, the muffler's going to fall off at some point on your vehicle. And not necessarily because the devil made it do it. I'm not saying that there couldn't be a way for Satan to use that to try to discourage us or to try to cause us to stumble and fall. But I'm not convinced that it's something that needs to be eradicated in the name of Jesus. We hear of folks having financial crisis and being convinced that they need to take authority over Satan in the name of Jesus to stop robbing them of their Western prosperity that is deserving to them. You hear them quoting the Bible, Old Testament passages nonetheless, that God will bless those who bless him. And so if we're not experiencing these financial blessings, it is because we're not taking authority over Satan. Ironically, biblical stewardship doesn't seem to matter to them. And many of these same people have maxed out their credit cards and have spent money frivolously, and somehow Satan gets the blame. You see, there are cause and effects in this world. If you spend money foolishly, you're not going to have money. Typically, at least. So there are just some simple cause and effects things that are going on that are not necessarily because Satan is invading your territory. But there are situations when Satan truly does harass that are outside of these scopes of natural decaying and dying and fading. And those are the things that we want to talk about this morning. Listen, folks, we need to get some solid footing under our feet, and I would like to give you three foundational truths for you to stand on when we consider the war that wages inside of Christianity. And they're taken from the passage of Scripture that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 6. The first foundational truth that I would like to leave with you is that we need to stand in the strength and in the power of God. Verse 10 in chapter 6 says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Too often we confuse ourselves by focusing on the power of darkness rather than strengthening ourselves in the Lord. When we see or hear of a ministry whose primary focus, and notice the emphasis on primary, when the primary focus is on exorcism or teaching how to take authority over Satan, my flags go up. That's why you will most likely not hear me talk a lot about my past experience in these kinds of activities. It's not that I fear them or that I'm freaked out by them. In fact, like I said earlier, if anything, it has caused me to even be more bold in the presence of Satan under the blood of Jesus Christ. But I would 10 times rather boast in Jesus Christ than boast about my authority over Satan. Remember the conversation that Jesus had with the 70 that were sent out in Luke chapter 10? Let's turn back there, Luke chapter 10. Keep your finger there in Ephesians, but go back to Luke chapter 10. Jesus had sent out the 70, and he had given them some instruction on what to do and what not to do. And they went out, and then in verse 17 it says that when the 70 returned, they returned with joy. It says they returned with joy, and what were they joyful about? What was it? Yes, because they returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And then Jesus responded and said something. He said, "I saw Satan falling like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, but rejoice because your name is written in the book of life." Don't focus on the devils or the demons being subject to us. I did not give that story at the beginning to boast in my authority and our authority over the devil. I gave it as a sign of victory that Jesus Christ, we stand secure in Jesus Christ. His angels are there for our protection. And as long as you are in Christ Jesus, we have a shroud around us that Satan cannot touch us, found in 1 John chapter 3. The evil one cannot touch us. In my more inexperienced years, I would have been quick to pray against the power of darkness and Satan. I was quick to pray against Satan and his works and take authority of them in the name of Jesus. I felt it was important for me to bind Satan and to rend him powerless in any situation. In fact, several times I was involved with walking through a home and going from room to room and praying a cleansing and casting out any residual influence of demonic activity that remained in that house. But what I want to say next, I want to be very clearly understood. In retrospect, it seems that my efforts to confront the world of principalities and powers were more from a stance of proving my authority rather than standing in my authority. My previous stance was much more of a confrontational position than a confident position. If I fight long and hard enough, through Christ, I will be able to win this battle. But is that living out the truth? And by the way, let me just say this, that demons are very willing to engage in a conversation with you. I've noticed that Jesus oftentimes told them to do what? Be quiet. Be quiet. And you don't have to raise your voice. In the name of Jesus, I command you to be quiet. Just be quiet. Stand in that confidence. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 13 through 15. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made us alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which is contrary to us." Now listen to this. Listen to this. Oh, hallelujah. I get excited about this. "And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Hallelujah. Jesus has disarmed the principalities and powers when he nailed himself to the cross, as it were. It was nailed to the cross. In that action, he took authority over Satan and his demons. Now, Paul used a very familiar triumphant military analogy that the people were very aware of in that day, what he was talking about. In a time of war, the succeeding army, the one that won the battle, would often bring back their prisoners of war to the hometown, to the town where the king lived, and they would tie these prisoners of war behind the chariot of the king. Now, the conquering king was especially fond of this activity if the opposing king had been captured and tied behind his chariot. And so they would parade up and down the street with dragging, some of them that were dragging along behind. And I've read already where some of them were stripped naked to the ultimate humility that could have been imposed upon them. And they would go up and down the street and make a public spectacle of these prisoners of war who had been conquered. Can you imagine the humiliation of being made a public spectacle in that way? And Paul makes the analogy that this is what Jesus did to the principalities and powers. He disarmed them, made them a public spectacle. They have already been defeated. Hallelujah. With this knowledge now, we can stand and we can position ourselves in that authority. Amen. Your ability to intercede effectively is based primarily on your confidence in Christ's power rather than jurisdictional authority. And what I mean by that is, in other words, when you encounter an oppressing spirit, you have positional authority to disarm those spirits, even if you're not directly in authority in that person's life. This is positional authority. So stand in the strength and in the power of God. Now listen, we are no match on our own against Satan. Satan is powerful. And he has the ability. He is an angel, just like a good angel was at one time. And so they have power. He has power. The demons have power. And we are no match for him on our own. But in Jesus Christ, we take authority. Secondly, arm yourself with God. Verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God to stand against the devil." Now, there's some other words in there, but I just sort of condensed it to that phrase. Put on the whole armor of God to stand against the devil. And again, in verse 13, he says the same thing. Put on the whole armor of God. Now, if mom said my name once when I was young, "Now, James, go do something." It was one thing. I could dwaddle and I could sort of be disobedient and not do it. But if she said, James Conrad, go do that the second time, I knew I had better motor. So isn't it the same thing with Jesus? If he says something twice, he says, put on the whole armor of God. Within two verses. Put on the whole armor of God. At some point in my journey, as my positional authority began to take root in my heart, I noticed that my prayers began to change with it. My focus changed from praying against the power of darkness to inviting the Spirit of light to be present. I spend a lot less time praying against Satan and a lot more time praying that the Spirit of light would come. I went from binding Satan in the name of Jesus to asking that the power of God would be released upon the troubled heart. My focus shifted from praying against the principalities and the powers to pray truth and light into a situation. Slowly it began to dawn on my heart that my prayers did not exert more power by me walking from room to room in a house in an effort to cleanse a house. But what did change the power of my prayers was how close I lived to Jesus and what he required from me. I think we would be surprised to find out how much of demonic activity would cease if people were to put on the whole armor of God. Would you agree with me? Can I give you an example? Bear with me as I unwrap this thought. It may seem like I'm deviating from the message. I don't think I am. One of the greatest biblical ordinances under constant attack in the Christian community is the headship covering. Let me help you understand why I think it is that way. The very essence of this ordinance has to do with God's order of headship and a line of authority. God ordained, it says in 1 Corinthians 11, that the head of Christ is God. He is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. Now, I find it interesting that it does not say that Christ is under God, and man is under Christ, and woman is under man. No, it says just the opposite. It says God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. And man is the head of woman. I think it's stated that way purposefully. Because this is in terms of roles and responsibility and authority, not in terms of value. This is not about someone being squished under authority. It does not, yeah, like I said, it's very clearly that it talks about the head. The man is the head of the woman. Christ is the head of man. God is the head of Christ. He then gives us a symbolic application to demonstrate that we adhere to this principle. And it is for two reasons. And again, I just like to stress and emphasize that oftentimes we only give attention to the one, but it gives two very distinct reasons. In fact, the first one is given to the man. It says that the uncovered head is of the man is the demonstration, the application that we adhere to this principle, and for the woman is the covered head, covering her hair. So listen, please understand this. The veil, the cloth, the material is not the covering. That's not the application. The application is not only about the woman, it's also about the man. Let me stress again that the uncovered head for the man is equally as important as the covered hair is for the woman. Too many times it's been taught that the veil or the covering is the symbolic action or application, but that is not the case. The symbolic application is the covered hair. Therefore, I propose to you that size as well as transparency matters. Because the covered head for the woman is the symbol, not the veil itself. And then the same is true for the men. And I find it interesting, and maybe I'm wrong, maybe I just wasn't as aware of it, but it seems to me that there's much more carelessness with the men covering their head than it is for the women to not cover their head. We put a lot of emphasis on this side, but much less on the men's side. Now, I think we're okay with weather garb. I'm okay with that. But I was shocked recently when I was in a church setting where I would say 99% were Anabaptist. And while it was not a Sunday morning church service, it was a spiritual event. And there was a couple that walked in. She was wearing a covering and he was wearing a bill cap. And he sat there the entire time. And I thought, you inconsistent person. That to me is just as inconsistent as a woman not veiling herself. I have taught that the long hair is emphasized in that passage of Scripture. And so I believe it is important for that portion of the head to be completely covered. If we purposefully allow portions of our long hair to be uncovered, or completely uncovered for that matter, or if a man wears a hat other than for protection from weather, then this is a direct defiance against his or her head. Now, in essence, what we're saying then is that I will not fully submit myself to my head. So to me, it's not surprising that this ordinance has been under extreme attack for many, many years. Think about what this means in terms of demonic activity. Demons are subject to Christ because they are under Christ. Remember what Colossians says? Colossians says that he disarmed the principalities and powers, and it is in that authority that we now stand against Satan and his demons. We also take that positional authority when we place ourselves fully under his headship, but only as we place ourselves fully under his headship. I'm aware of a ministry that dealt with a lot of troubled teens. And this was not an Anabaptist ministry. And when there were manifestations of demonic activity that would present itself, they would ask the girl, if they were dealing with a girl, to cover her head. And the testimony was that it was eradicated right away. Now, I don't quite understand why they wouldn't see that as a consistent wearing of the veil when they used it in those cases. But I think it does give us insight as how we can disarm the principalities and powers, or why we can't in certain activities when we are not fully under the headship of Jesus Christ. If Satan can convince man that it doesn't matter whether our head is covered most of the time, or for a woman to have her hair fully covered, then I believe he has a distinct advantage of power over us. So why would he not hit that ordinance harder than anything else? It, to me, it just makes sense. So I would just call you to that. Third and last is I would just instruct you to fight the right battles. Let's go back to our passage again in 11 and or 12 and 13 where it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." Demonic activity typically manifests itself through people. Now, I'm not saying that it always does that way. In fact, I know of other ways that they have manifested themselves, but oftentimes they are manifested through people. So it is easy for us to put our focus on the person through which these manifestations are coming before we know it, we are fighting the person rather than the principalities and powers. And when I'm talking about manifestation, I'm not necessarily talking about somebody writhing or speaking in a gargling voice or whatever it is. I think we see manifestations of demonic activity coming through various individuals without going to that extent. It can also be that way. So when we see those things coming through individuals, it is easy for us to focus on the individual. And that's exactly what God tells us not to do. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Set the person aside and fight the devil. Fight the right war. Fight the right battle. In the New Testament, we see numerous situations where the possessed people that were possessed by a devil or a demon were brought to Jesus to be healed. And I would suggest from these instances that there are two types of people who are being harassed or possessed, depending on the degree of involvement, by Satan. First of all, I see one who is willingly possessed. And I would propose that this kind of problem is increasing and is very dangerous, is a very dangerous situation. More and more people in our day are becoming increasingly interested in the occult world. Dads, I beg you, and young men, I beg you. I think it's probably a greater problem with young men than young ladies. But I beg you, fathers and sons, be careful of your games. It can look so innocent. But I tell you, I have read many, many occasions of how demonic activity is interwoven in those games. I think you're opening yourself up to all these blood games and war games. I would caution very, very strongly to guard against that. It is possible for people who are creating those games to infuse the power of darkness in those games. And so more and more people are becoming involved in these activities. They desire to be taken over by spirit powers so that they might conduct and be able to pronounce curses, become witches, or secure some kind of supernatural condition. Many are fully aware that they are being controlled by satanic powers. But the reason that this appeals to them is because it gives them a sense of power and control. And yet they fail to see how they are being controlled. And we saw a lot of this experience in the North. I heard 8, 9, 10-year-old children, as well as adults, tell me many stories that they experienced where there were clearly demonic activity involved. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. With the exception to say, I think I would be remiss if I wouldn't bring this in, that we have in our ancestral background extraordinary powers being handed down generationally that dabble in the occult. Things like water witching, assuming a stomach ache from someone else, brahing, palm reading, eye reading. Such activities need to be renounced and avoided. That's dabbling in the occult. And so there are those who are willingly open themselves up to these things. But the second person that I see in Scripture are those who are unwillingly possessed. Well, I use that phrase carefully. In fact, I'm going to counter that in a little bit. The second type of possession that I want to address are those that we derive. It is obvious in life from life and in Scripture that there are many people who become unwillingly influenced or become under the influence of Satan. Remember the story in Mark chapter 9? The story where the father brought the son, who says that he was this way, he would throw himself into the fire, he would fall down with seizures, he would foam at the mouth. And the father said, he's been this way from birth. And of course, the disciples could not remove the demon that had possessed him. And of course, Jesus did. And then he wrapped up saying, this kind of power cannot be removed except coming through prayer and fasting. And that's where I would get the principle of what fasting does in the spirit world. Activities of this nature can be brought on in various manners. I would propose that dabbling in occultic activities, or perhaps drugs, or a drug use, or drunkenness, I would propose that sexual licentiousness, or even lying, since Satan is the father of lies, can propagate ways for Satan to take over or to influence. It also seems that demonic powers want to stay in family or ancestral bloodlines. This grounds of for transfer would seem to account for little children having to endure this invasion of principalities and powers, such as in that story of Mark chapter 9. However, let me quickly clarify that it is my conviction that no believer can be possessed by an evil spirit in the same sense that an unbeliever can. In fact, I tend to avoid the term demon-possessed for a believer when referencing a believer. A believer may be afflicted or even controlled in certain areas, or be influenced by Satan, but I do not believe that he can ever be owned or totally controlled as a believer can be. And I want to put some solid footing under our feet. This is not just a notion that I've come up with. John chapter 3, verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you are born again with the Spirit of God, then you are the Spirit of God. You have the Spirit of God. Matthew 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The moment a person becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit gives birth to your spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes the unique control center that operates from man. At this point, I do not believe that the wicked spirit can invade the spirit of man. The Holy Spirit's work of the new birth and his sealing power and presence within the spirit of man seems to preclude any presence of wicked control on the part of that man or that person. This is an instantaneous experience. When you give your heart to Jesus Christ, your spirit is sealed in Christ. You cannot be divided with Satan. Now, Romans 12, chapter or verse 1 and 2. We know those familiar verses. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Where does the battle happen? In the mind. Your soul has not yet been sealed. And it will not be complete until the day that your body has been resurrected in Jesus Christ. So you are in process. Your soul is in process. Your mind, your emotions, your will is in process. And in a maturing way by the work of the Holy Spirit, it is a process and will only be fully complete, like I said, when the believer receives his resurrected, glorious, glorified body. But it is in this time of transformation that Satan attempts to invade more and more of our being. He is not at the control center of our spirit. That is possessed by the Holy Spirit. But Satan can bring about activities of influence that, if believed, can give him access to portions of our lives. If I believe a lie of Satan and act upon that lie, I give him ground against me. If I give some of my fleshly sin, if I give into some of my fleshly sins that come against me, and I fail to claim the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus, I give ground to Satan. That's why Ephesians chapter 27 says, do not give place to the devil. That word place literally means territory. Don't give him any territory of your heart. I literally give him room in my heart from which he can then set up strongholds to keep harassing me. It is particularly essential, I believe, for a father not to open the gate to Satan through moral failures or other types of sin that will allow Satan to invade the entire family. It's pretty sobering for us as dads. I think that's why the entire book calls for us to live as saints. To the saints. And so this morning I would like to give this message to the saints who are at Berea. Give yourself wholly to God. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I come before you. I ask that you would take the words that have been spoken this morning and apply it to every heart and life that is here. Father, where people or individuals are being tormented by the oppression of Satan, oh Jesus, I pray that the Spirit of light would manifest itself in their hearts and lives. Lord, illumine their hearts with faith and trust and salvation and truth, Father, that will cause the darkness to leave. Jesus, give us your presence. You promised that you will give us your presence. Your presence is with us. We're so grateful for that. Lord, I just pray that we would live as saints, would live holy unto you, commit ourselves to you. In your name we pray. Amen.